2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit through your word, which is not man's word, but yours, Lord, the word of God, the Bible, scriptures. And we pray, Lord, as your word teaches us, that we would exercise faith working through love. Faith that is rooted and grounded in love. So that even in the preaching of this gospel this morning, I would not be a clanging cymbal, but I would preach, Lord, with a rootedness and groundedness in love towards you and towards the brethren. And I pray that we also would receive your word, love towards you for the brethren. And we pray that this would be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, once more, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing on in our series in the epistle of 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off in chapter 3 from verse 10 to 11. Now, you'll notice that the first verse of our text for this morning is introducing a contrast between what the Apostle Paul has thus far outlined in chapter 3 and the life of his beloved child in the faith, Timothy. From verse 1 to verse 5 of this chapter, you'll remember that Paul lists the characteristics that identify false believers for who they are. And these characteristics, as we've pointed out in our past message on verse 1 to 5 of this chapter, are remarkably similar to the way the New Testament characterizes the natural unbelieving people of the world. The point being, of course, is that the false believer is essentially one and the same as the non-believer. There's no essential difference between these two groups of people. They're one and the same. Aside from an empty profession of faith and a superficial involvement in the ordinances and the fellowship of the church, the false believer is identical to the non-believer. Neither are regenerated by the grace of God. Neither are born again. Then, as we move on, from verse 6 to 9 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul singles out false teachers from among the broader body of false believers and warns us of a specific pattern of behavior that these false teachers tend to exhibit in the church, and then exposes what ultimately motivates them to oppose God's word of truth in favor of their own perversions of the gospel. And that was the topic of last week's message. So now, our text moves on to list particular characteristics that were true of Timothy, which differentiates him from the body of false believers in the church. So here is the contrast presented to us, starting in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. So what you'll immediately notice is that what contrasted Timothy from false believers was his emulation of Paul's own faithfulness to Christ and to Christ's gospel. So do we want to know what a life faithful to Christ looks like practically? Well, the Apostle Paul points to himself as a living, breathing example. And he writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." 8 characteristics in total. So, for this morning, let's begin to unpack how Paul embodied a life of faithfulness to Christ in the areas that he lists in our text. And let's consider if we, like Timothy, are following his example of a faithful life towards Jesus, our Lord. And for today, we'll be looking at the first 2 of 8 characteristics listed, and then work our way through the list over the course of the next few weeks. So we move on now to our first point, gospel teaching. So first of all, Timothy was distinguished from the body of false believers in the church by his adherence to the Apostle Paul's teaching. That's what we read in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching." Now, the question is, why did Paul consider his teaching to be authoritative, to the extent that to reject his teaching was tantamount to rejecting the gospel itself? I'd like to draw our attention to Galatians chapter 1. Listen to what he interjects as he introduces that particular epistle. Galatians 1, 8-9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Very strong language. And the reason why Paul presents his teaching of the gospel is absolutely authoritative in Galatians 1 is summed up a few verses later in that chapter. Galatians 1, 11-12. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The reason why Paul insisted that his teaching was to be regarded as fully authoritative for the church was because the gospel was not taught to him by any mere man, but was transmitted to him personally from Jesus Christ himself. See, Paul, like the other apostles, was uniquely qualified to teach the gospel with incontrovertible authoritativeness because he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus and furthermore was commissioned directly by Jesus as his apostle. So now, how are we to understand the usage of this word apostle as it appears throughout the New Testament? See, when we understand the different ways the New Testament utilizes the term apostle, clears up possible misconceptions regarding that term as it relates to the church today. Because there is a lot of confusion surrounding the term apostle as it's used biblically. Well, Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, distinguishes between 2 different uses of the word apostle as it appears in the New Testament in the following way. This is what he writes. The New Testament itself has 3 verses in which the word apostle, Greek apostolos, is used in a broad sense, not to refer to any specific church office, but simply to mean messenger. Now those three verses are John 13:16, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and Philippians 2:25. If you have time, you can flip back and look at each one of those verses. And in confirmation of what Grudem asserts, you'll notice that in each of those verses, the ESV, which is the version that of the Bible that we use, as well as most major Bible translations, translates apostolos as simply messenger in those three particular verses. See, that's the broad use of the word apostolos, messenger. And in these particular instances where apostolos is translated into English as messenger, the context of the verse makes it clear that the word is referring to a generalized role rather than to a special office in the church. So again, you have the opportunity to look back and you'll see that the context makes that clear. Look at those three verses. Now, in contrast, Grudem explains the narrow usage of the word apostle as it refers to the specific church office of apostleship. So this is what he writes. But there is another sense for the word apostle. Much more frequently in the New Testament, the word refers to a special office, apostle of Jesus Christ. In this narrow sense of the term, there are no more apostles today, and we are to expect no more. This is because of what the New Testament says about the qualifications for being an apostle and about who the apostles were. So understood as a special office, which is how the term apostle is used in every instance in the New Testament other than those three aforementioned verses, John 13:16, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and Philippians 2:25, and one other instance in Hebrews 3 where it's used in reference to Jesus, understood as a special office, there are no more apostles today. See, as Grudem rightly asserts, that is due to what the New Testament tells us about the qualifications for being an apostle. So what are those qualifications? Well, as we pointed out earlier, a person was considered an apostle if, one, he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, and two, was commissioned by Jesus to be his apostle. So in Luke 6, we read that Jesus chose from among his disciples 12 men whom he would name as his apostles. So we read in Luke 6, 13 to 16. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. As we can see there, not all of Jesus' disciples were appointed as apostles. And there's no sense in Luke chapter 6 in which disciples and apostles are used interchangeably. See, what did we read there? Jesus chose and named only 12 of his disciples as his apostles to the exclusion of the others. And moving on to Acts 1. When determining who would replace Judas as an apostle, we can see that this highly selective criteria that we referred to earlier was utilized. So the Apostle Peter declares in verse 21 to 22 of Acts 1, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." The first requirement for the candidate who would fill Judas's vacated office of apostleship was that he was an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. So after putting forward two men, Joseph and Matthias, who met that requirement, the brethren of believers then prayed, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So as we can see in the prayer to brethren, the second requirement for the office of apostleship was Jesus' commission. The brethren prayed to the Lord to show them which one of the two men he had chosen to take over Judas's office of apostleship. Now, these two qualifications apply to not only the original 12 apostles, but also to every subsequent apostle added to their number, including the final apostle commissioned by Jesus, Paul himself. So in 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Paul writes regarding his apostolic commission, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The risen Lord Jesus appeared to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus for the purpose of commissioning him as his final apostle. So, having established the selectivity and uniqueness of the office of apostleship, the next question we need to consider is what sort of authority were the apostles endowed with? Well, one of the primary areas of authority belonging to the apostles was the authority to communicate the direct commandment of God. See, the Apostle Paul asserts this authority when he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 13:3, Paul warns that his authority to discipline the unrepentant in the church at Corinth would be given as proof to them that what? Look at 2 Corinthians 13:3. "Will be given as proof to them that Christ is speaking in him." In 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter explicitly classifies Paul's writings as Scripture, endowed with the same divine authority as the writings of the Old Testament. And that the Apostle Peter understood that Scripture was no less than the inspired Word of God is made clear in the first chapter of 2 Peter, where he writes, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's 2 Peter 1. Then 2 Peter 3, he classifies Paul's writing as Scripture. Now, Peter knew exactly what he meant when he classified Paul's writings as Scripture, not produced by the will of man, but men communicating the commandment of God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. In agreement with what 1 Corinthians 14:37 asserts regarding the commandments of God communicated to the apostles, we read in 2 Peter 3:2, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So with these factors considered, a clear picture of the apostolic office emerges from the Scriptures of the New Testament. An apostle was a man who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus, who was furthermore commissioned by Jesus as his apostle, and by virtue of the Lord's commission was authorized to speak the word of God and commit it to writing as scripture. In addition to the original 12 apostles chosen by Jesus, there are other apostles who were appointed by Jesus, including Matthias, which we looked at in Acts 1, James, the brother of Jesus, Barnabas, and finally, bringing the ranks of the apostles to a close, Paul, the final apostle commissioned by Jesus. So for Timothy to follow Paul's teaching was not merely an expression of personal loyalty. For Timothy to follow Paul's teaching, and the teaching of all the apostles for that matter, was nothing less than to follow the word of God itself. And of course, the same holds true for us today. First and foremost, a life of faithfulness to Christ is a life that follows His word communicated in the apostolic writings of New Testament Scripture. See, over and over throughout the past few months as we've traversed the epistle of 2 Timothy together, we have emphasized faithfulness to the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that what Timothy and others heard from Paul and the rest of the apostle is the direct commandment of the Lord, which we have today in written form. By referring to the gospel as apostolic, we are affirming that the epistles are the authoritative word of God, written by men, chosen and commissioned by Jesus for the purpose of bringing the canon of Scripture to completion. In addition, this biblical understanding of apostleship refutes any misconception that the office of apostleship continues in the church today. For people to claim for themselves the office of apostleship today exposes either a basic ignorance of what this office entailed biblically, or a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture by arrogating the authority to speak and write the Word of God as the apostles of the New Testament did. And the former error is misleading and sows confusion in the church. People read the New Testament. They see the unique authority the apostles were endowed with, even speaking and writing the very Word of God. And then someone comes along and claims that they're an apostle. You see how that can confuse people, mislead people? But the latter error is worse. It's downright deadly. For someone to presume that they are authorized to speak and write God's word as the apostle of the New Testament were commissioned by Christ to do carries with it a stiff warning from Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. To claim the office of apostleship, fully aware that that carries with it the authority to speak and write God's word, is the mark of a false prophet today. Unless they repent, they'll receive due judgment from God for their presumption, if not in this life, then certainly in the judgment that is to come. Very sobering words to live by. As we now move on to our second point, gospel conduct. So secondly, Timothy was distinguished from the body of false believers in the church by his adherence to the Apostle Paul's conduct. We read on in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct. What was Paul's conduct? Paul's conduct in life is summarized for us in 2 Corinthians 1:12. This is what we read there. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. The Apostle Paul's conduct was marked by this boasting. Boasting in what? The testimony of his conscience, that he behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Boasting in a testimony of his conscience. See, a snake oil salesman promotes his product against the testimony of his conscience. He knows he's peddling a counterfeit product built on a foundation of lies. But for the sake of making a profit, he's willing to ignore the testimony of his conscience, put it on mute, numb himself to it for the sake of profit. But the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, boasted in the testimony of his conscience. See, when he preached the gospel and communicated the commands of the Lord, unlike the snake oil salesman, his conscience was clear. He behaved in the world with simplicity, unsullied by the ulterior motives of power and garnering respect, money, otherworldly lusts. Paul preached and served the church with a single-minded purpose: to bear witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ and to faithfully proclaim the good news about him. And he behaved in the world with godly sincerity, meaning that he fully believed what he preached and taught, because he knew who taught it to him. As we learned earlier in this series, Paul was not ashamed of suffering for the gospel that he preached. He declared to Timothy in chapter 1 of this epistle in verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul knew whom he had believed, and he knew who entrusted the gospel to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. So his conscience was clear. He absolutely believed what he preached and taught, because Jesus Christ taught it to him. There are many in the church today who, unlike Paul, unlike Timothy, serve the Lord with a stained conscience, with a bad conscience. They do not believe what they profess. They do not believe the Bible that they preach. But they are willing to ignore their conscience because, as 1 Timothy 6:5 puts it, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. They're willing to ignore their conscience because of profit. Pastors who preach against their own conscience, they don't believe the Bible that they're preaching. They're preaching against their own conscience for the sake of preserving and advancing their career. They see preaching as just a career. Lay people who profess to believe a Bible they know they do not believe. But they profess against their conscience. Why? For the sake of profit. for the sake of gaining positions of influence and power and respect within the church. They know how to fly under the radar, how to say all the right things. They adopt the Christian jargon. They don't believe it. They profess against their conscience, but they do it for the sake of profit. See the difference between the false believer and the person who possesses a born-again, regenerated faith, which is a gift from God. Is this the testimony of one's conscience? The regenerated believer possesses faith with a clear conscience. Because, like Paul, with simplicity and godly sincerity, they truly do believe the Word of God, the gospel of salvation, for what it really is. That's one of the clearest ways we can differentiate between the born-again believer and the false believer. The born-again believer can boast in the testimony of his conscience or her conscience, but a false believer can't. They're professing against their conscience. They don't really believe it. They just say it for profit, for self-gain. The Apostle Paul's thanksgiving over the believers at Thessalonica is true of all who are born again and genuinely believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. There's a second mark of regeneration. Not only do they accept the gospel, the Bible, scripture, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, but also that same scripture is at work in them, which is at work in you, believers. It's changing their outlook. It's transforming them. They believe it for what it is. It controls them. It controls their outlook on life, their perception of reality. So today, we've considered two of the eight characteristics listed in our text that constitute a life of faithfulness to Christ, following gospel apostolic teaching and following gospel apostolic conduct. God willing, we'll continue on with our consideration of the remainder of these characteristics over the course of the next few weeks. But that's all we have time for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray insofar as what has been preached is faithful to your word. It is not the word of men, it's the word of God. I'm not referring to my word, I'm referring to Scripture. It's the Word of God. And so insofar as what has been preached is faithful to the Word of God, we pray now, Lord, that that truth may take root in our hearts and bear fruit, not only for those gathered here this morning, but also those who are watching online, perhaps some for the first time. For your glory, for your name's sake, and for our comfort and encouragement, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.